Warm greetings to all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to the book of Jude. And we'll be looking at verse 14 to verse 16 on the topic of the end of ungodliness. The end of ungodliness. You see, ungodliness is a problem. It's a terrible problem. It's an affliction that is plaguing all of us, all of mankind, since the time of the fall. Now, sometimes we use this phrase in a pretty, you can say, casual manner. Right? Well, like we would say things like, oh, why did you wake me up at this ungodly hour? Now, really, actually, there's nothing ungodly about any of the hours of the day. Because all the days and all the hours, these are days and times, moments created by God for us. Now, yes, it does become ungodly if during the time that we spend, we spend it for the world. We do our own things. We sin. And yes, it does become an ungodly hour, but there is nothing intrinsically sinful or unholy about time itself. But sometimes we use this phrase, oh, what an ungodly amount of food we have here. Or we use, the phrase to describe all sorts of trivial or menial things. But sometimes we really downplay the seriousness of ungodliness. Because what is ungodliness really? In a nutshell, really, ungodliness is simply that which is not godly. Right, the opposite of being godly. All of us, we are called to godliness. We are called to be like God and to seek after God all the days of our lives. But the problem of this world is that we have forsaken God. We have turned away from our Creator. And simply, to be ungodly means to be contrary to God. Right, to be against or opposing God. Against everything that He is and everything that He wants for us. Well, all these things are ungodliness. The sin of the world, the lusts of this world, anything that is wicked, that is sinful, that is irreverent, everything that God despises and hates, that is ungodliness. Everything that God wants of us, He wants us to be godly. You see this word being used multiple times here in this phrase, in this passage. You can see almost a sort of frustration welling up within Jude as he describes these people. Who are these people? These are the ones that he begin describing in verse 4 of the book of Jude. These certain men, these people who have crept into the church, these men who are supposed to be godly, these people who proclaim that they are leaders of the church, teachers of God's word, but in actual fact, they are self-serving, greedy, proud people. And that's how he has been describing them in all these few verses. And as he comes to verse 14 onwards, he begins to speak about the end of ungodliness. He begins to speak about the final judgment that is to come upon them. And you can see this welling up of frustration as he describes them and how they deserve judgment. Who are they? They are the ungodly among them that have, of all the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He says, if there is any one word, one single word to characterize them, it is ungodliness. It is the fact that they seem to have nothing to do with God, although they claim to be. Although they may profess to be believers. He says, you look at their lives. You look at them. You look at the way that they are. It is just ungodly. And that's actually quite a terrifying description that someone can have of us. Where all our lives we are supposed to pursue after godliness. That is what ought to characterize us as Christians. That daily we seek to become more and more like Christ. We seek to be like our Creator, our Master. But yet look at the way that they are described here. Ungodly deeds, ungodly committed heart speeches with ungodly sinners spoken against Him. He says they're nothing like God at all. Nothing about their ways, nothing about their speeches, nothing about their life is even remotely resembles God. And that's a problem. That is why it has to end. Now, if you look at the title that I've set there, you know, if you look at the word end, it's a word that is sometimes used in a multiple of ways. Now, the very simple meaning of the word end is, you know, like the end of a story, right? It says the end. What does that mean? I mean, it's chronologically, it's over, it's finished, right? It is no more. And in a way, yes, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and at the final judgment, there will be an end of all ungodliness. Because all Christians, all believers, we will be raptured and given the glorified body, and we will now be perfect. Ungodliness will no longer be an issue and a problem that we have to struggle with. And the sinners, those that have not repented or believed in Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a final end to them as well, because they will all be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone for eternity, and that will be the end. And so, on one level, well, when we speak of the end of ungodliness, yes, we are speaking about the final end, after which ungodliness will be no more. But there is another sense of the word end in that, well, to what end is this? Right? What is the end result? Speaking here then about the resultant state that comes about as a consequence of ungodliness. Well, we are not just talking here about the chronological end of ungodliness, but we want to focus also on really what is it that they will receive as a result of their ungodliness. You realize that, well, we are talking here also about the judgment that is to come. Where there will be a time where they will face their end, the end that they deserve. They will face the penalty and the just retribution, the reward of eternal damnation, the final state that they will end up in because of a life of rebellion and sin against God. And seeing this and seeing how God will deal with ungodliness, what it shows us also is the seriousness that ungodliness, that how serious ungodliness really is. That it is a terrible thing. It's not something that we can take lightly. It's not something that we ought to chuckle about or laugh or take flippantly. Ungodliness is a serious problem. A problem plaguing the world. A problem plaguing popular culture. But is that a problem in our midst as well? But although we are called to godliness, are we ungodly? And so this passage brings to us, of course, a very strong and a stern warning against all that are ungodly, commit ungodly deeds, live ungodly lives. But there's also a warning to all of us, are we ungodly as well? Have we professed and claimed to be Christians, but in actual fact, well, we are not seeking God, we are just seeking ourselves, and we care only about the things of the world. And yet Jude warns that they will have their end. Ungodliness will have their end. But to us, it is also at the same time an encouragement, something to look forward to. Now, not that we delight in the judgment of the wicked, but realize that now God is just. And while we may be facing injustice in this life due to ungodliness, well, we may be facing all sorts of unfair treatment at the hands of sinners. But yet we know that one day they will have their reward. Where the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so we can look to a perfect and a just Savior who will know how to take care of His people. And so, as we come look at the book of Jude, we see how he has made, you know, actually already numerous allusions to the coming judgment that will come upon these false teachers. For example, from verse 4 to verse 7, right? He brought up numerous examples from the Old Testament, and he says, well, they all met their judgment, right? Whether it be the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, the angels that fell, or even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, well, they all had their reward, in a sense where they had fire and brimstone rain down upon them. The people in Israel all died in the wilderness. The angels, well, they were all cast into the everlasting chains of darkness. They all met their fate. And so these people now that are plaguing the church, these people who are bringing shipwreck to your faith, well, they will have their end as well. Why? Because the Lord is just. And so he describes and declares in no uncertain terms that they also definitely will be judged. And that's something that we actually saw in the last line of our previous passage that we had considered last week, where he says that they are like wandering stars, verse 13, to whom the darkness is reserved, the blackness of darkness forever. And that's the fate that they will receive one day. Blackness of darkness forever. And so from verse 14 onwards, he brings us now to this prophecy from Enoch. Right? So we realize that the end was actually prophesied from the very beginning. That's the first thought we want to have. Now, who was Enoch? Why is he suddenly brought up all of a sudden? Now, it's interesting that Jude chooses to use this particular, seemingly rather obscure prophecy out of all the prophecies that we see in the Bible. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this whole idea of judgment is nothing new at all. Right, the fact that the wicked will be judged and the righteous will have their reward. And that's something that we saw in the passage that we have read for responsive reading today as well. Psalm 37, right? Numerous instances, it described how the righteous will be preserved, taken care of, delivered by God, and the wicked will be judged. But he chooses in particular to use this unique prophecy of Enoch. So, you know, Enoch, you know, in the Bible, it's really actually not a very, very well-known person at all. And in fact, we do not have any records of his prophecy. So we may wonder, now, where does this prophecy come from? Now, we know that the Word of God is inspired, right? So the book of Jude is part of the canon. The book of Jude is part of the Word of God. And so everything that he writes here is definitely true. Now, we may not have any records of Enoch's prophecy in the Old Testament, but what we know that insofar as Jude records this for us, well, that is definitely part of the inspired account as well. Meaning to say that while it is not recorded for us in Scripture, because Jude recorded this here for us, now we know that the words that Enoch spoke were definitely from God as well. He was evidently, as we have seen here, a prophet during his time, right? And this was then, therefore, something that he would have taught and spoken to the people during his time. Now, remember, Enoch, in the book of Genesis, was indeed a very, very unique person in that he was the one person, right, in the book of Genesis who did not face death. Out of all the people that we see listed in Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, the Bible tells us that of Enoch, what happened to him? He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all that the Bible says. Somehow, he was alive on this earth, but he did not die, but God just raised him up. That's all. We know that he was a godly man. And so what we can draw from the account here that we see in Jude was that, you know, during the time that he walked with God was also a time in which he preached to the people. warned him about coming judgment. And so what we see here, and we also know, is that now this particular judgment that he warned of is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He was talking about the future judgment. Now, did he also preach about the impending judgment during his time? Now, that's likely as well. Right? One little clue that we have is actually from the name of his son, Methuselah. Right, so Enoch's son was Methuselah, and we see here, you know, a very specific distinction where he says he is Enoch the seventh from Adam. Right, so he's talking about the genealogy in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 5, and he is number 7. And his son will be Methuselah, and Methuselah will die in the year of the flood, Noah's flood. And if you look at the name Methuselah, right, literally it means when he is dead, it shall be sent. Now, it may seem like a rather obscure reference, but if you look then at how long Methuselah lived and how he died at the year of the flood, you begin to see that, yes, indeed, Enoch, and certain things that he said and the things that he did, well, it was prophetic in nature. He saw through the inspiration of the Spirit that there will be judgment. Maybe not in his own lifetime, but soon. Well, relatively speaking, right? Methuselah lived for 900 over years, and so it was almost 1,000 years from the time that he named Methuselah until the judgment came. Well, something that he understood. That when he is gone, right? When Methuselah is dead, judgment will come. So he knew of an impending judgment. He knew something about the judgment of the flood. And even in that, right, as we think of Methuselah, as we think of Enoch, we think of the first judgment that God had over this world. And we all know the story of Noah's Ark. Why? It was a time in which God looked upon the earth, and what he saw was that the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. They were sinful, and God said, enough is enough. I will destroy this world with a flood. And in doing so, God showed the seriousness of sin, that because of man's wickedness, God wanted to wipe them out clean and start anew from Noah's family. Those were the days of Noah. But then the Bible also warns, isn't it, that just before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second time, what will happen? It will be like as it was in the days of Noah. That's what we're told in the Gospel of Luke. Those were the words of Christ himself, Luke 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So Enoch would have warned them about this in his day. Noah experienced it. And the Bible warns that this will happen a second time. Well, this time not by water, as God promised no longer to destroy the world by water again, but now by fire. That's the warning. So we see that this is a story, this is a prophecy that had been given from the very beginning. God had warned right from the very beginning, do not be ungodly. Do not be like the people of Noah's day. Because that brought about judgment. But yet men today, they live as if they don't care. Or not as if they really don't care. They do not acknowledge God. They do not acknowledge his existence. These are the mockers, the scorners, the scoffers that God warned about in these last days. Just like it was in the days of Noah. Noah preached as a preacher of righteousness, telling them, warning them, that judgment is coming. Repent, and you can be saved if you join me in the ark. But not one single soul listened to him, and they were all destroyed in that great judgment. Same thing today. tragically so. You tell them about God, they laugh at you in the face. You tell them about sin and unrighteousness, they call you hateful. They call you all sorts of things. But that is exactly what the Lord warned would happen. God knew about this from the very beginning, that there will be a time where more and more of His creation, the very people that He gave life to, will turn against Him and will just sin, and will be evil continually. It will turn away from God. And that is the time in which judgment will come. And so we see that in the world around us. Sadly, we see that in churches around us as well. There is far more desire to please man and the desires of the flesh than there is a desire to please God and to seek after godliness. And so just as God prophesied from the very beginning, it will happen. Maybe even in our lifetime, and we see all the signs of the Lord's return all around us. Do we realize this? And so that is the end of ungodliness. It was something that was prophesied from the very beginning, and then we know that it will take place at the Lord's coming. That's the second thought. Prophesied from the beginning, it takes place at the Lord's coming. And what will happen? Right? This is what we are told here. Enoch prophesied of these. Remember, these would refer to these certain men. Beginning from verse 4. These certain men. The Lord prophesied about these sort of people, about these sort of ungodliness. What will happen? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. He says, look, behold, the Lord returns. And this time when the Lord returns, it will not be like the first coming. Right, the first coming, what was it like? It was, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He came as a suffering servant. He came in obscurity. It's something that we remember at Christmas, as a babe lying in a manger. He came as a carpenter's son. He came without any fanfare. He came seemingly powerless. Now, of course, yes, He did have all His divine attributes with Him. He was not powerless, but He came as a baby, lived as a man. And then ultimately, He lived so that He will one day go to the cross and die for our sins. That was His first coming as a suffering servant. But as He comes in His second coming, that the Bible tells us will happen very, very soon, He will come as a victorious conqueror. The book of Revelation tells us that. He says, behold, I saw, and this is the vision of John in Revelation chapter 19, that He will come riding upon that white horse. And out of His mouth, the Bible says, goeth a sharp sword. And what will that sharp sword do? It is to come and bring about judgment. And you see that being described in Revelation chapter 19, where all the armies of the world will stand against Him, trying to oppose Him, the armies of the Antichrist in the last day. But Revelation 19 verse 14 tells us, the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these people? As Jude warns here, 10,000 of His saints. These are those that have raptured at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are living believers when the Lord returns, and the dead in Christ that have already risen. And we are now raised with our glorified bodies, and we will return together with Christ. And we'll stand together with Him as He takes that final battle against ungodliness. All that would oppose Him. But just as the battle begins, the battle will end straight away. Because the Bible says, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword that should smite the nations. And with that, the battle is over. Because the result of the battle, we are told that the false prophet and the Antichrist, they will be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. Verse 21 of Revelation 19, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all fowls were filled with the flesh. Basically, it will be a resounding victory where, you know, these 10,000s of saints, you know, we will be there not to battle alongside him in a long drawn tough fight, but actually we will really just be the audience, spectators in this great final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what will happen at the Lord's coming. Of course, there is much more to say about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but just know this, that he will come as a victorious conqueror, conquering who? Over sin and death, declaring victory over sin. Yes, he did that in the first coming, in that he died as a punishment for sin, that now there is a way by which sin can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. But in this final battle, he will fight against the sinners, and anyone that continues to rebel against him, they will all be soundly defeated. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all that follow them, they will be judged, cast in the lake of fire and brimstone for eternity. That is the end of ungodliness when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now the question is, of course, which side will you be on? Will you be gathered as 10,000s? Well, it's really a number representing many. His myriad of saints. Will you be found with Christ standing alongside him at this final battle when he returns? When he returns, will he look at you and say, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant"? Or will he look at you and say, "I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity, depart"? Because that's really the difference, isn't it? Between godliness and ungodliness. Between a saint and a sinner. A believer and unbeliever. One who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of his sins, he will stand alongside Christ in that final day. One who has not repented of his sins, who does not believe in Christ, who does not seek after godliness, but lives in ungodliness, the consequences, the end is dire and terrifying, because nothing, no one can stand a chance at all against God. Out of his mouth, the sword that will slay all. Which side will you be found on? Will you stand alongside Christ as 10,000s of his saints? Or will you stand opposed to Christ? That's a decision we have to make right now, as we hear the gospel week after week. Have we believed? Have we repented of our sins? Do we seek after godliness in this life? Because every true believer will. Every false believer, every professing believer. You remember, Jude was not talking to people outside of the church. Jude was talking about people found in the church that were opposing him. He says, these people, these ungodly people, one day Christ will return and destroy them all. Why? Because they claim to believe in Christ, but nothing about their lives demonstrated that at all. Because this judgment, this final judgment, this end, it will happen because of their sin. Because they do not seek after God at all. And so to believers, as I mentioned, this is an encouragement. This is encouragement, as we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to the believers that were facing persecution because of ungodliness, he says, "You who are troubled, rest with us." As you hear about the second coming of Christ, as you hear about these judgments that were coming one day, now this to you is an encouragement. You rest with us. Because when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, when that happens, you rest with us. But of course, to those who are opposed to God, those who are ungodly, that is a terrifying image. When the Lord Jesus will appear with flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God, will you be found as one that knows not God, that obeys not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you be the one standing alongside him that can now rest? That's what happens at the Lord's coming. That's what will happen. That will bring about the end of ungodliness. And so what exactly will happen? Well, the third thought, it involves judgment and conviction. Judgment and conviction. That's the line that you see from verse 15. And the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, and what will happen? He will come to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So two thoughts, right? Judgment and conviction. Judgment and conviction. Now, what is judgment? Well, judgment is giving the just due that they deserve because of their sins, right? When a judge brings about judgment and he executes that judgment and he carries out the judgment, what is it? Well, if you're a sinner, if you're convicted of a crime, you're a criminal, well, what happens is that the judgment that is brought upon you, well, is what the law of the land will sentence that you deserve. How many years in prison? Or how much of a fine? What sort of punishment do you deserve? Or is a due reward for the things that you have done wrong? That's what Christ will do. There will be a final time of reckoning. Time of reckoning when God says, enough is enough. You deserve judgment. And what is the judgment for a life of ungodliness and sin? Never repented of. Warning is clear, the wages of sin is death. Simply put, death. Death, not just physical death, but eternal, spiritual death. Eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. You say, why? Why such a terrible penalty? Well, we must understand things through the lens of God, the eyes of God, where sin, no, it's not just a trivial thing. It's not just a casual, well, he did something that's not so right. And so, yeah, he deserves a little, you know, flick on the wrist or, you know, a little rap. No, sin is an abomination against God. It is an affront to his perfect holiness and righteousness. And God cannot tolerate sin. And so if sin is not dealt with and not repented of, it deserves punishment. It deserves eternity in hell. And so that is the judgment that God will pronounce upon all these people. And of course, it is something very, very sad. And it is not something that we want to happen even to the worst of our enemies. Eternity in hell, where there is no recourse, no more a final or a last chance. That is it. That is it. The chances that we have are right now on this earth, in this life. Every time we hear the gospel is an opportunity for us to repent, opportunity for us to realize that, yes, I am a sinner and only Jesus can save me. And he has so graciously extended this promise to us that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise. Will we receive this gift? And so there will be a judgment that will be executed, that will be brought about upon this whole world. But as we mentioned earlier, the world was destroyed once with a flood. And this time, the Bible says the elements will melt with a fervent heat. It will be by fire. So there will be the time of the great tribulation where God will pour down his wrath upon this world. And then there will be that final judgment where one by one, the dead, they will be risen and they will stand and make an account of themselves before God. The books will be open, the books of their deeds and the book of life. And all these ungodly sinners that have never repented, never believed in Jesus, what will happen? They will be reckoned according to their deeds, and all of them, every single one of them, will be found wanting. God will declare them sinners, guilty, cast into the lake of fire, because none of them will have their names found in the book of life. But not just that they will be declared or deemed guilty, but they will also be convinced of their ungodliness. You realize that, you see that in verse 15. Not just to execute judgment upon all, and so they will be declared guilty and sentenced to eternity in hell, but they will also be convicted of their crimes. Now, what does it mean here? Now, the word here has this idea of convicting or convincing someone, meaning to say that as they stand before God in their final day, they will suddenly and now realize what sin has all been about. You see, many of the ungodly on this world right now, you know, they are in ungodliness, and they may jokingly say, yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm a bad person, you know, but they don't really mean it. You know, sometimes when you try to invite people to church and share the gospel with them, you know, they will just very casually and jokingly sort of say, oh, yeah, I mean, that's good for you, but I am beyond redemption. And they know how to say these terms, right? Seemingly biblical phrases. He says, yeah, I already have a foot in hell, you know. And I'm really made a deal with the devil. Or the devil has my soul already. They say these sort of things. And you know, they say that with a smile, a grin, a smirk, and they laugh it off. But tragically, that is something that they will one day realize to be very, very true. That in that day, as they stand before God and as they recount all the deeds which they have done in this life, as Jude so sternly and strongly speaks of here, all these ungodly deeds they have ungodly done, committed, the ungodly speak sinners, they have spoken against God. You know, one day all these words, all these actions, these deeds will come back to them, and they will realize how terrible it has been. In fact, we will also realize, because, you know, while we understand the seriousness of sin, sometimes we never fully appreciate the gravity of the life of sin that we have. We sometimes don't realize the full implication of what it means that Jesus had to die for our sins. And we also take sin quite lightly and flippantly. Well, sin is a serious thing. God had to die. God had to come to this earth to live that perfect life and then to die as an innocent man for our sins. That was the just reward, a penalty for sin. And one day we will all be convinced, we will be made to realize and understand how serious sin is. But at that day, for the ungodly, it will be too late. There will be no more third, fourth, fifth chance for them. Because as they are convinced, as the book of Philippians say, that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for some, this confession will be too late. They will know and they will realize that, yes, Jesus, you have been all this while. You have been right. God, you have always existed. I never acknowledged you, but now I know you are true. And now I realize how my life has just been nothing but rebellion against you. But it will be too late. Because at the point of time when they are convicted about this, they suddenly realize and convinced about the seriousness of sin, the terribleness of sin, it is also the time which judgment will be executed upon them and they are sentenced to eternity in hell. And So it is a terrible, serious thing. And that is when ungodliness will end. But for then, it will be a terrible and a most painful end. End of eternity in hell. But for now, we know that the coming of the Lord is not yet. Why? He says, yes, there will be an end of ungodliness. And you may say, Lord, how long? How long? Why not now? And the wonderful thing about the Lord is that, you know, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And that's what we are told in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But at this point, he is long-suffering to usward. He's waiting. He's waiting for all to come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. And, you know, it's never his delight or his desire to send anyone to hell. He wants that as many people as possible will understand and realize their sin, and they will come to repentance. And so right now, the Lord is still waiting. Waiting for all these ungodly to repent. And you see, this is really how merciful the Lord is. He gives us chance after chance. That although, you know, we have been so ungodly, he says he's not willing that any should repentance, but that all should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, in the time that we have right now, we must turn to the Lord and repent, because this judgment that will come, it will be their just reward for their sinning. And that's the final thought that we have: for all their sinful ways, this is what they deserve. So all this while, you know, I've been mentioning that there are these two aspects, right? These two aspects that Jude will always get at. Their doctrine and their conduct, right? Their teaching, the things that come out of their mouths, their teaching, the doctrine that they understand, and their conduct, the deeds that they do, the way that they live. And you see these two things coming out again here in verse 15, right? It is their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. And so talking about their conduct, their lives, they'll be judged for that. And the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You remember the sin of blasphemy, right? Where they have taught all these things contrary to God. They have opposed God and their words in their teachings, right? In their doctrine. And he says that's what they deserve because of their ungodly deeds which they are ungodly committed. And their hard speeches, if they have spoken against God. They deserve it, right? That's his final thought. You know, this judgment that is coming, it is the just reward. It is the wages of their sin. They deserve it. Because sin is serious. And so these two aspects, these two same categories, something that we have been seeing throughout the book of Jude as well, right? Their conduct, what were they like? Greedy, they're selfish, they're proud, right? They just go their own way. Filthy dreamers that defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. You remember that, right? And we see also their teaching, how they have no fear to bring about a railing accusation to just simply blaspheme or speak ill of anything that comes to them without fear. That's what they have been doing. They've been denying the only God, Lord God, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their teaching, their doctrine. So they deserve it. And at this juncture, you know, Jude sort of zooms in and elaborates on one particular aspect, right, of that. Verse 16, very quickly, he says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Now again, talking about their deeds, the lives that they live. And what sort of people are they? They're very discontented people. They're very bitter people, murmurers and complainers. Right? They look at the things around them and they're not pleased. They're not happy with the state of affairs. They come into the church and they're not happy with the way things are as well. They say, oh, this is boring. This is not fun. Oh, these teachings are not right. And so they want to inject their own idea of worship, of religion, of church, into them as well. That's how a lot of false teaching, false practices arise, because they are murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts. But their starting point in church is not what God desires of me. You see, a faithful, godly person will always ask, what is it that God desires? And we'll just simply live in accordance to that. An ungodly one will come in and say, what is it that I want? And they are walking after their own lusts, murmurers and complainers, bitter, angry, upset, discontent about the way things are. And that's why they try to change things around, for their own benefit. Sadly, a lot of times in church, that is how we are as well. We are not willing to make any sacrifice. It is all about me, me, me. What do I want? What do I enjoy? What suits me? What suits my timing? What suits my comforts? It's all about me. He says that's the way of the ungodly. The one who cares only about himself and not of the glory of God, walking after their own desires. And that's the way we see many people today doing church. I find the old ways boring. Let's bring in contemporary things. I find a long sermon boring. Let's shorten it. I find the traditional way of doing things not attractive to me. Let's change things up. That is how so much of the world has gone. Why? Because they are murmurers and complainers, bitter, angry, upset about the way things are, dissatisfied about everything around them, and all they care about is what I want. Deeds. And again, their words. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words. What's the meaning of this? It really speaks of massive, huge, big words, right? Speaking about how, you know, they profess or claim to be intellectual, they claim to be so smart, but all they are here to do is to boast, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Well, basically, they want people to praise them. And they want to attract and draw a crowd unto themselves. It's going back again to the idea of their words, their teachings. And you see many of these false teachers, these apostates. You know, they're not content to just be, you know, just part of the congregation. They want to be leaders. They want to have influence. They want to come in and change things around. And they can because of the sort of talents that they have, in the sense where they can speak well. They're very charismatic people, right? They are able to draw people unto themselves, get people to listen to them. And therein lies their deadliness as well. But at the end of the day, Jude just tells us and reveals that they are nothing but arrogant boasters. Yes, they are able to do all these things, but it is just ungodly words which they have spoken against God. And so it's a warning to us as well. Don't listen to them. And all around us today, I mean, we see, you know, scholarship. Even in churches, right? Amongst the seminaries and the Bible colleges, it is exalted. And you know, a lot of times, what do these scholars do? They often just sit around and impress each other with their journal articles, with their, you know, very, very fanciful theological discourse. But what they do is just simply go deeper and deeper towards liberalism, critiquing the Bible, critiquing the words of Scripture, you know, disputing about things that really have no spiritual impact or meaning at all. But instead, they spend their time trying to disprove the Bible rather than prove the Bible. That is, you know, actually in a lot of ways what Christian scholarship today is all about. That's what is happening in so many of these seminary, so-called Bible colleges, training, teaching ministers for the cause of Christ, but really they are doing nothing but attacking Christ, attacking the gospel, attacking the word of God. Sadly, that is so. Academia, scholarship, great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration, thinking that, wow, look at me. I have the string of degrees behind my name. I've written so many books and papers and published all these articles. But they are nothing but articles attacking God's word, attacking Christ, his miracles, his deeds, inspiration, preservation. All these doctrines are under attack today. Why? By these people. But yet that's what God warned us about these last days. It will be a time of a great falling away. It will be a time in which people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. These are lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And these are all the warnings you see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that will happen in these last days. That was what Jude experienced in his day. That is what we see even more so today. So the question is, which side are you on? Godliness or ungodliness? On the side of God, or are you against God? The end will come. Where will you be? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy words of everlasting life this morning and stern warnings that come from Scripture about the problem, the great problem of our ungodliness, as it was in Jude's time and as we see evident in our time as well. But Lord, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will work in our hearts, that Thou will turn us away from any and all ungodliness, but to seek after Thee, to live for Thee all the days of our lives. We pray that Thou help us to be faithful, that we will not fall prey to the wiles of the evil one, but that we always be found on the side of truth and godliness, striving for the faith of the gospel that was once delivered unto the saints. We thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.